Friends, let me also add my wishes for a blessed new year. It really struck me as we were singing so powerfully this morning that as God's people, we have this incredible faith come what may. And then as the announcements before prayer, it felt like the air was going out of the room a little bit. And I hope as we end this service with more praise and singing that that same power that God gives us will lead us forward. Maybe some of you wondered about scripture reading this morning because maybe you used the sunshine of yesterday and Friday to maybe take down your Christmas lights and put away your Christmas decorations, and now you come to church and we're hauling out the Christmas story again and some of the characters in it. Well, actually, today is the first Sunday of Epiphany. It's the season from now till Lent when we really focus on the life and ministry of Jesus, whose birth we've just celebrated. And this story in Matthew 2 fits into the time of Epiphany. And you notice, I'd like you to have your Bibles open. I think it'll help you this morning. The very first word in chapter 2 gives us a clue that this takes place after Jesus was born. If you go to your Bibles, just quickly turn to chapter 1. You notice this is the chapter in Matthew we always skip because it's a whole list of boring names, the genealogy of Jesus. But if you take a moment to look at chapter 1, you notice that not all the names are good Jewish names. Some of them are strange names, and we know these people from the Old Testament as kind of questionable or shady characters. There's Tamar in verse 3. That's really a terrible story about rape and incest. I mean, adult content only, please. There's Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. There's Bathsheba, mentioned as the mother of Solomon, the woman that David had an affair with. And for Jews who were always pretty concerned about who's in and who's out of the circle, these people would be considered out. Kind of embarrassing names that you don't really want to mention in a family history, but Matthew mentions them because they are in the line of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we run into some more unlikely characters as part of the Jesus story. After Jesus was born, this probably took place about 1 or 2 years after Jesus was born. So the Hallmark cards where Jesus is at the stable with the wise men, that they don't get it quite right. Matthew, this gospel writer who always, he writes to Jews, and he always wants to see the connection between the Jesus story and the Old Testament. Matthew gets some of his clues about the story of the wise men, I believe, from Isaiah 60, which we just heard read dramatically by Dennis. A prophecy that was given to the Jews about 580 years before Jesus was born. The Jews had been in exile in what is now called the country of Iraq, and they were there for 70 years. That's a long time. And during that time, Isaiah prophesied. And his writings would probably have been known throughout that part of the world. But finally, after 70 years, some of the Israelites come back, and they come back to bombed out Jerusalem, and it was a mess. I mean, who would want to live in a dump like this city where the towers were torn down, the walls were destroyed, the economy was in the tank, I mean, and it was just covered with vines. And it's into this mess that the prophet Isaiah invites his depressed, discouraged contemporaries to look up, to hope, and to expect everything to change. Rise, shine, for your light has come. I'm indebted to Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, for some of the insights, the connections between this Old Testament passage of Isaiah 60 and Matthew chapter 2, some things I'd never seen before. Isaiah anticipates that Jerusalem will one day again become a beehive of activity and of prosperity and the center of global trade of the then-known world. Caravans loaded with traded goods would come from Asia and bring prosperity. And this was cause for celebration. God promised to make this bombed-out city prosperous again. And Brueggemann makes a strong case that because of the exile, it's very possible that these magi knew something about Isaiah 60. They were learned people. They were familiar with the writings of the day. They were astrologers, probably from the country of Iran, just a little bit east of Iraq. And these stargazers were likely gurus in Zoroastrianism. We heard about that on Christmas Day and Christmas Eve from Clay Leibolt. It was a pagan religion of the day, something that was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament. Yet, as Clay shared with us on Christmas, God can use other religions to bring people to himself. And he gave the example of a profession of faith class, some of you remember this, where he had a person of Hindu faith in his profession of faith class who was really not intent on becoming a member. And after hearing the witness of Christians in that class, he too wanted to be baptized. And he said later that his Hindu faith had somehow opened him up to the way of Jesus, who he claimed as Lord and Savior. Friends, I think Matthew 2 is trying to teach us not to put our great God into our little self-made boxes so that we can determine what God can do and what he cannot do. These magi in chapter 2 had seen a special star. We don't know what it was, maybe a supernova, maybe it was a comet, maybe it was the alignment of the planets. We do know that from astronomy records kept over centuries of time, there are some pretty accurate records to say that something unusual happened about this time in history when Christ was born. We also know from Matthew that God uses the whole creation, the universe, to make the most dramatic birth announcement ever about his son, Jesus Christ, who was born. The Magi knew this much, that this star that arose meant the birth of a king. And for some reason, they didn't just make note of it in their logbooks, but they made preparations to find this king. The text does not tell us, this was news to me, the text does not tell us that the star led them. You notice it simply says in verse 2, "We saw the star when it arose and have come to worship him." But these guys seem to know, very possibly from the poetry of Isaiah 60, that one day a king would be born connected with Jerusalem. He would be the king of the Jews, but not just the Jews. He would be the king over more than that. Nations will come to your lights and kings to the brightness of your rising. A king of the nations. They even seem to know from Isaiah 60 what gifts to bring. This visit that they wanted to make wasn't just to pay respects. We have come to worship him, this new king. And so they traveled to Jerusalem, a journey that may have taken them at least 6 months, maybe even a year. And when they arrive, they ask about where this new king is to be born, and they think, of course, it has to be in the capital city, Jerusalem, which had actually been wonderfully rebuilt by this time by King Herod. And their question causes quite a stir. They tell the king what brought them here, a star. And maybe, we don't know the whole conversation, maybe some of these ancient prophetic writings too. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Another way of saying that, when Herod ain't happy, there ain't nobody happy. And King Herod... He's called Herod the Great, not because he was a great man, he was a monster, but he was an incredibly great builder. couple years ago, we had the privilege of being in Israel, and we saw all three of the fortresses, the palaces that Herod had built. Unbelievable. Just how he had shaved off the top of mountains and had huge, huge palaces built. Masada, some of you know about that, was one of them. But Herod was also an incredibly cruel man. He had his wife murdered. He had three of his own sons put to death because they threatened him, it seemed. And so when Matthew says Herod was disturbed, people had reason to be disturbed too, because there'd be no telling what Herod would do. And as we read later in the chapter, his murderous acts continued after Jesus was born. This week I was watching the news on the Kevin Newman show, and he had a little clip there about what's going on in North Korea. I thought to myself, you know, here we are 2,000 years later and we still have our Herods. Kim Jong-un of North Korea felt threatened, and he had his uncle murdered recently, the second most powerful man in the country. This year he banned the celebration of Christmas, puts on a huge military display while his people starve, and he dares on international news to any nation to attack him because he'll use his nuclear might. Herods aren't all dead yet. But when this Herod in Matthew 2 hears about this new king, he feels threatened. This new king is a threat to the old king. Herod had been in rulership for 40 years. And so he arranges a quick consultation with the best Old Testament scholars, and he says to them, tell me about this Messiah that you Jews keep yammering about. I'm the king of Israel. I've been installed here by Rome. What's going on? Tell me what your sacred writings say. And what's this about Isaiah 60? And the scholars, probably by this time shaking in their sandals because of who they were dealing with, they say, well, Isaiah 60, O king, rightly suggests that Jerusalem will prosper and have great wealth and be restored as the center of global economy. And it predicts that this city will be restored to its former glory, and you have done a great job, O king, of that. Look at all that you have already accomplished. But Herod's getting more and more irritated. He doesn't want flattery. He doesn't want a Bible lesson. He just wants the facts. Where is this Messiah to be born? And then, so they quickly unroll some more scrolls. And they come to Micah 5, verse 2 through 4. It's found on page 931. I think it's good for us to just quickly go there for a minute. Just take a look at that in your Bible. Page 931, I think. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, verse 2 of chapter 5, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time that she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return from the exile to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Boy, Micah sounds way different than Isaiah 60, doesn't it? Doesn't talk here about high towers and fortresses and palaces and big business and urban achievements. He talks about a day in the future when a leader will arise and bring shalom to the land. And it won't happen through military might or political intrigue. God will establish his rule. And this leader will rule by paying attention to common people in their everyday ordinariness. And yet his impact is going to be global. Well, friends, we know the rest of the story. I don't have to keep repeating this. Herod tells the Magi what they want to know. and they head to Bethlehem, just 10 kilometers away from the big city. The big city of Jerusalem, with all its royal pomp and ceremony and great pretensions, and they come, just a two-hour walk, to this dusty little village to find the Christ. What a contrast. Small, rural, unpretentious, unnoticed. We read that somehow the star that started them on this journey reappears and stood over the place where Jesus was. We have no idea what that means, other than to say God continues to use his creation to speak to these pagan magi, and through the word and through creation, it lands them in this little town of Bethlehem that's so opposite to the arrogance of Jerusalem. And so, friends, here's where I want us to dial into this story very personally. The Epiphany story this morning offers us a choice this morning. And I want to end this morning by putting that choice in front of you. The choice is either you go to Jerusalem with all of its self-sufficiency, or you go to Bethlehem with its really modest but very sure promises. Choosing Jerusalem, if you care to do that, I think it looks something like this. We've just celebrated another Christmas, and tomorrow the kids are heading back to school, and the routines are going to come back into our life. And we can kind of return to everything to being normal again. Pretty much, you know, we've got our life kind of planned. We know what we want as a church, we think. We have some expectations about this new pastor, if he should ever show up. We're getting a little wondering about that, perhaps. We've touched on a number of things as a church this past year. Big themes: reconciliation with First Nations. We've had a lot of preaching in the last 2 years about what it means to be a missional church. And it was all good. But can we just kind of get on with it now? Just be a nice church and have good worship and have a faith that pretty much has God figured out, at least as we kind of know what to expect. We know what we gave last year financially. We'll probably do the same this year. That's kind of what we do. We read our Bibles and we pray. But like the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem, we'll sit on what we read. I mean, surely God doesn't mean that we should throw our life into an uproar. Surely it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit might rattle our chains a little bit so that we might need to radically change some aspect of our lives as individuals, or maybe as a congregation, or even as a denomination. I mean, we have some levels of sophistication here. We know the word. We're people of the word. But it doesn't mean, does it, that we have to live so radically different from everybody else that we look kind of weird. I mean, we like to fit in. We're good at fitting in. We have our traditions. We don't expect God to use a star experience to lead us closer to himself. Friends, I guess I'm trying to describe for you mainstream faith and mainstream church that we have become most comfortable with. But sadly, it isn't the kind, isn't that kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees in Herod's day? They knew the word. They knew where their Messiah would be born. But it doesn't move them, not even 10 kilometers down the road to Bethlehem. They sat on their duffs for centuries. In fact, they're still sitting on them 2,000 years later, still waiting for Jesus to come. Just 30 years after Matthew 2, Jesus says in his public ministry in John 5:39, "You know the scriptures diligently because you think in them you possess eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Friends, it's entirely possible to have the Bible, to read the Bible, to come here Sunday after Sunday and not have any of it change your life. We need more than knowledge, friends. We need to act on it. And that leads me to the second choice before us. We can go to Jerusalem. The second choice is Bethlehem. We can choose to live in a spirit of vulnerability, of openness, of weakness. Life lived in such dependence on God that every single day is a miracle that God gave it to us. In Matthew 2, the wise men did not resist this choice, but they go to Bethlehem. The message they got in Jerusalem actually blew their minds a bit, their expectations, their planning. I mean, how can this be? We've been planning this trip for over a year to meet this new king in Jerusalem. But they reorganize their plans, their learning, their expectations. They reorient their lives around a nondescript, ordinary-looking baby with absolutely no credentials. Friends, Bethlehem is just 10K south of Jerusalem. The wise men, they had a long history of intellectual knowledge. They knew their charts of the skies. They had long-time practices that they were so sure of that it set them on a year's journey to act on what they knew. But they nearly missed their goal by just 10 kilometers. That's not very far, especially when you think of the journey they traveled. But it's really a world apart from Jerusalem. Imagine how the story might have ended had the scribes and the Pharisees not remembered Micah 2. Friends, our task, I think, this year, 2014, is to live deeply into the reality of Micah 2, a story of weakness, of vulnerability, of being open to surprises, of being willing to change our direction. It isn't about a tradition that says, but we've always kind of done it this way. We've always believed in these, our traditions, which we're pretty sure are based on the Bible. Friends, it's highly possible that some of us this morning are looking in the wrong places for God to show up. We might just be off by 10K. But that different destination is very significant. The word this morning, I think, is inviting us to travel a different road, away from self-sufficiency, away from thinking that because we've been in church all our life, we pretty much know what this life with God is all about. I don't know what star events, if I can use that metaphor, God will use to draw you closer to himself this year. Maybe it's going to be a promotion at work. Or maybe you're going to lose your job. Maybe he will use illness. I was thinking about this in my own life, and it just struck me that just in the end of November, I was at a prayer conference in St. Albert, Alberta. And I've been to many conferences before, but God showed up there in surprising ways. The conference was called Growing the Church in the Power of the Holy Spirit. We had good teaching over about 4 days. About 50 people, 26 of them pastors in the CRC. Many came there discouraged. Many ready to quit their jobs because they were so discouraged. And God showed up. And he renewed these guys. And he sent them away encouraged. I saw people being set free at that conference of stuff that they'd been captive to for years. And I left that conference saying, you know, here you are, 63 years of age, you've been in ministry 38 years, And wow, there's so much I don't know about this God, about the power of His Holy Spirit. Friends, the Bethlehem way is finding Jesus through being vulnerable, being more open to the work of His Spirit, becoming more aware of our own defensiveness, holding on to the way we've always thought, and allowing God to reveal Himself in new and fresh ways. And friends, I don't know what that means for you this year. Maybe the Bethlehem way simply involves becoming a more hospitable neighbor. Maybe it means showing God's love in acts of kindness and generosity. Maybe it involves getting involved politically and showing up some of the arrogance of our politicians, working for justice, or respecting the environment more. All big issues in 2014. And we ask ourselves, will a credible gospel witness be heard in any of it? The Bethlehem way, friends, also involves worship. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshiped. And I've mentioned it, worship always, for me, involves music, good worship. But it's more than that. Worship is giving God glory and majesty due Him. And so I just want to ask you here on this first Sunday of the year, how is God engaging you in worship? How do you prepare to meet Him when you come here Sunday after Sunday? And when the service is over and you drive home, what's the conversation about? Do we ever tell each other how God met us in worship and did some business with us and spoke to us and maybe healed some brokenness? Or do we talk about what we liked and didn't like about the service or the sermon? Is 2014 going to be a year where we welcome more deeply the God of the universe who wants to meet with us? Is it going to be a year where we gather Sunday after Sunday, but doing more than just worshiping here? A year where we also offer a warm cup of coffee and a place to sleep in Jesus' name, and about sharing our wealth with those who have so little. Friends, the wise men representing the nations eagerly made this trip. They were open to an alternative way. I think it would be so sadly ironic if the seekers, even today, new to the faith, made that move, and we who claim to be God's own people resisted it. We got a Christmas card from friends this year which said, "We're all just walking each other home." I love that phrase. Friends, let's make sure that our walk together as a church this year will be one that's on the Bethlehem Road, a road where we meet the Savior who meets all of our needs, even the unknown ones of this year. Let's make sure it's not a road that's off by just 10 kilometers. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for the story of the wise men. Thank you for the prophecies of old, how you predicted the coming of your Son. And Lord, we are living in days where His glory is manifest in new and fresh ways. Give us eyes to see that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.